Grace, mercy, and peace be unto each one of you this morning from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning our Lord speaks to us from his Sermon on the Mount. These familiar words are known the world over by both Christians and non-Christians alike. It seems that whenever a radio play or television series is done on the life of Christ, these words are inevitably included, whether they concern the blessings of the Beatitudes or consider the lilies of the field in comparison to Solomon in all of his glory. But what is Jesus saying to us by this Sermon on the Mount, especially by the verses in our text this morning from Matthew chapter 6? To whom is Jesus speaking these words? The religious, curious, and theological people the world over give us a host of interpretations as to just what Jesus is trying to say to us by his Sermon on the Mount, even though all of them do not even agree that Jesus actually spoke those words. My atheistic neighbor tells me that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount are simply an ideal that we can sort of take or leave, but that will help us get along with those around us. Others tell us that Jesus' words are an eschatological ethic for a future time. While still others of a more dispensational bent will tell us that Jesus' instructions are to be observed in the millennial kingdom. But we can do better than that. We can do better than that because the interpretation of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount for us comes much closer to home, because we know to whom he is speaking these precious and powerful words. In fact, an alternative title of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' Ordination Address to the Twelve, and that touches all of us. As we have been called to faith, as we have been called to this seminary, as we have been called to go out on summer, third year, and colloquy vicarages, as we have been called as pastoral candidates, Jesus is speaking to us as he spoke to his first disciples. He is not speaking to the worldly masses with their itching ears and their self-worship theology. But Jesus' message to us this morning is actually quite secretive. Jesus teaches us that the secret of true religion is religion which is done in secret. Jesus drills into our mind by these verses that we do not pharisaically flaunt our religion about to worship ourselves, but we nurture that spiritual life by that close, personal, intimate, and secretive relationship with our Heavenly Father. Actually, the key note of this entire text is absolute sincerity. The other day I ran across a powerful definition I found in describing Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and it fits in quite well with this dynamic side of sincerity, because it defines Jesus' sermon as a series of bombshells spoken in an electric atmosphere which blasts us out of our complacency and calls us to respond to the grace of God with radical obedience. Jesus calls each of us to respond to God's grace with radical obedience. Jesus sets a tone for our entire text, the entire chapter this morning, the very first verse, as he tells his disciples, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be observed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father which is in heaven." And then Jesus goes on to define just what he means by the word righteousness, by using the familiar Judaic triad of almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And throughout the lesson, Jesus uses these common religious practices and teaches his disciples how to transform them from showy religious practices to glorifying self to spiritual secretive practices in which to worship God. In briefly describing these common religious practices, almsgiving during that time had become quite popular. In fact, it was probably the most popular practice of the devout Jew, and that's probably why Jesus signals it out first. The word almsgiving is derived from the Greek word eleos, which means mercy, compassion, or pity. And almsgiving were gathered and collected from the local synagogue. And the practice of prayer in Jesus' day had really diminished to the point of actually just sort of a methodical sort of prayer time in which ritualistic prayers were spoken various forms at stated hours during the day. And fasting itself was prescribed by the Mosaic Law, prescribed one fast annually on the Jewish Day of Atonement. And the Pharisaism came along and added two more fasts weekly to be observed Mondays and Thursdays. Jesus condemned these practices. He did not condemn them because they were wrong. He did not condemn them because they were popular. He condemned them because of the motivation behind which they were being preformed. The Pharisees were literally preformers of these acts. They were theatrical saints who gloried in the worship of men rather than the worship of God. Jesus condemned these Pharisaic acts because they were perverting the true religion to be done and rewarded in secret by our Heavenly Father. But I think as we read these verses, and as I read them over and over again, it is easy and comfortable for us to kind of think of the Pharisees as the worst religious hypocrites that ever lived. It's easy and comfortable for us to do that. It's easy for us to take the guilt off our own shoulders and sort of say, "That's it, Lord, give it to those old Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you self-righteous fanatics. You deserve to rot in hell for worshiping yourselves rather than worshiping God." But such condemnation on our part, even though it might make us feel better, even better than those around us, is short-lived, and we have forgotten to whom Jesus is directing these words. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, to us, and he is saying that as you go about your daily religious practices, you receive only one reward, either from God or from man. You do not receive it from both. And if you desire to be seen by men and worshipped by them, then that is your reward in full, and the secret bond with your Heavenly Father has been broken. Jesus is not condemning the sincere practice of almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. In fact, he expects that from his followers. Because after listing these Pharisaic abuses, he says to his disciples, "But when you give alms, when you fast, when you pray, do it in secret, and your Heavenly Father who sees in secret will reward you." But by this secrecy, Jesus isn't telling us that those people around us throughout the day should not know that we serve a living and triune God. Because just a few verses before in chapter 5, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before them that they may see your works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." But what Jesus is telling us by this secrecy is that those people around us should know that we are not glorifying ourselves. Unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus tells us, we shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Unless our almsgiving, that is, our giving of ourselves to others, unless our personal prayer and devotional life, unless our fasting in the sense of sorrow for our sins and turning from those sins and seeking God's will for our lives, unless those daily practices by which we go through go beyond the praise of others and go beyond making us feel more religious, then we shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. But as God's children and as Christ's disciples, we do not glory in ourselves. In fact, we do not even have to worry whether or not our righteousness surpasses those around us, because we have no righteousness. That is why Jesus tells us, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be observed by them." That is why we read, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God." That is why Jesus, that is why God in the form of Jesus gave him as his almsgiving, gave him out of his mercy and his compassion for us to cover our sin. That is why by Christ's death and resurrection, we have been made righteous. We have received our reward in full, our eternal reward. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.